And will you turn with me once again to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 25. And as we come to Numbers 25, surely Balaam the sorcerer is history. He was hired to harm God's people. By the time we arrive at the end of Numbers chapter 24, his mission to harm God's people has proved to be an absolute failure. And we breathe a sigh of relief, don't we, when we read Numbers 24, 25. Then Balaam rose and went back to his place. Good riddance, Balaam. And Balak also went his way. The coalition of evil has dispersed. We breathe a sigh of relief. We discover this morning that Balaam leaves a devastating legacy. Will you listen to the word of God? Numbers chapter 25, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of our God. While Israel lived at Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we hear your word and we are sobered by it. We ask now that your Holy Spirit might move very freely among us, that in such a solemn account as this, we might yet find the joy of the gospel. And so, our Heavenly Father, we ask that we might see you as you have revealed yourself to us in Scripture. You are a righteous God. You are a jealous God. You are a God who does not wink at sin. But you are a God who forgives freely for the sake of Jesus, your Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. So Balaam is in the rearview mirror when we arrive in Numbers chapter 25. And yes, good riddance to him. We're glad to see him go as we have followed the account that Moses records for us in chapters 22, 23, and 24. Every time Balaam opens his mouth, we are on the edge of our seats because we don't know what he's going to say. And he's been hired, you remember, to pronounce curses on God's people. And yes, that mission to curse God's people is an utter resounding failure because God is determined to bless his people. And now as Balaam saddles up and rides off into the distance, we breathe a sigh of relief. It seems like the threat has passed. It's one of those occasions where we might be tempted to let our guard down. And certainly for the people of Israel, they're on the border of the land that God has promised to give them. They are utterly unaware of the spiritual warfare that has just raged above their heads on the mountain range while they were encamped in the plain below. But in their collective memory is the recollection of a series of stunning military victories by which they have defeated their enemies. They have defeated those enemies. The land of promise is almost within their grasp. What can possibly go wrong? And of course, when we allow ourselves to think in those kinds of terms, it's at that point we may find ourselves in difficulty, as did the people of Israel this morning. After having seen the faithfulness of God, in sharp and stark contrast to the faithfulness of God, we see the people of God engage in an act as a nation, an act of scandalous infidelity toward God. God has shown himself to be faithful, as he always does, and his people, as God's people so frequently do, show themselves to be fickle and faithless. And we look at this account, and already as we've read these words this morning, our imagination is captured and our curiosity is piqued. This is a scandalous and shocking account that Moses gives to us and that the Holy Spirit has preserved for us. And we look at it and we're shocked and we're scandalized. It's recorded for us, not simply that we might be shocked, not simply that we might be scandalized, not merely that we may be intrigued, but that we may be instructed. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul takes this and other similar Old Testament episodes, and Paul says, these things are given as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Brothers and sisters, you and I are not to desire evil as they did. This account is given to us for our instruction, that we might be put on our guard. We want this Lord's Day and next Lord's Day to consider Numbers chapter 25. We're going to start out this morning with the emphasis falling on the shameful sin of God's people. And next Lord's Day, the focus, the emphasis will fall on the gracious faithfulness of God. And in many ways, as we look at verses 1 through 9 this morning in our sermon, the first three verses of Numbers chapter 25 kind of establish the trajectory that's going to be followed throughout the rest of the chapter. Those first three verses are a little bit like the first three chapters of Genesis, chapters that establish a trajectory that's going to shape the course of the rest of the scriptural account. Looking at Numbers 25, verses 1 through 2 and 3 and beyond, we're going to see these three things. We're going to see Israel's scheming adversary. That scheming adversary is manifest in verse 1, but his dark influence falls right across the passage that we'll be looking at. Scheming adversary. In verse 2, the emphasis falls on the scandalous behavior of God's people. And if this scandalous behavior comes before us prominently in verse 2, it is scandalous behavior that resonates right throughout the chapter, and particularly right throughout the nine verses we're looking at. And then verse 3, the serious consequences, because the kind of scandalous behavior that Moses describes for us in this chapter, that scandalous behavior has serious consequences, and those serious consequences begin to break on the people of God in verse 3, and then cascade devastatingly throughout the community of God's people in verses right up through verse 9. So these are the things that we want to look at. First of all, this scheming adversary with whom God's people have to do. And we have already observed how King Balak is persistent in his determination to have Balaam invoke a curse on God's people. Balak was ready to dig deep into the treasuries of Moab in order to pay a hefty price to have Balaam pronounce a curse on God's people. And that was absolutely, that came absolutely to nothing. But nevertheless, we were intrigued and alarmed and unsettled by the persistence that the enemies of God demonstrated in their determination to harm God's people. And now we come to chapter 25, verse 1. While Israel lived in Shittim, on the border of the land of promise, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore after the daughters of Moab. They have traversed the wilderness for 40 years. Now they're at a place named Shittim. The name is, of course, strange to our ears. It means acacias. It's a place, we may assume, where acacia trees grow. It's a more fertile place. And besides, it's a more populous territory. It's on the border of the land that God has promised to give to them. Later on in Numbers, we have in chapter 33, verse 49, there's a reference to Ibel Shittim, which seems to be the same place. That means, someone has translated that as the acacia meadows. You've lived for 40 years in the wilderness, and now you are living in acacia meadows. That sounds great, doesn't it? And as the people live in acacia meadows during that time, Moses tells us that the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. They entered into sinful, illicit relationships with pagan idolaters. Absolutely amazing. What in the world is going on here? We would have assumed that the people of Moab, like King Balak, would have regarded the people of Israel with suspicion and fear. And now we discover that the maidens of Moab, and we're a little bit surprised. It's in Dublin's fair city where the girls are so pretty. And now we discover that the maidens of Moab are rather attractive as well. And not only are they attractive, but they're not standoffish in any way. They don't regard the people of Israel with any particular suspicion. Instead, they're very welcoming and hospitable and seeking to establish amicable relationships with God's people. What in the world is going on? And of course, as Mitch read for us earlier from Revelation chapter 2, the Lord Jesus tells us exactly what was going on. Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Balaam taught Balak to entrap the people of God in sinful and immoral relationships that led them to apostatize from God, that brought them not only into sexual immorality, but into idolatry, and brought down on their heads the wrath of God. And again, we see the persistence of the enemy who opposes himself to the people of God, Israel in the Old Testament, the Church of Jesus in the New Testament. Peter's words that we looked at two or three weeks ago, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, your adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is persistent. He is relentless. The relentless persistence of Balaam and Balak alarms us. They were determined to get results. The devil is determined to get results. No wonder. No wonder Peter says, be sober-minded and watchful. Your enemy is persistently trying to bring you down. He's looking for results. And the Lord Jesus knows that. The Lord Jesus is fully aware of that. The Lord Jesus, who spoke to our brothers and sisters, the members of the congregation in Pergamum, Jesus said to them in Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, I know where you live. And as it turns out, they lived in Satan's neighborhood, as do you and I. In fact, they lived in a place where Satan's strength was evident, because Jesus goes on to say, the place where you live is not just the place where Satan dwells, it's the place where Satan has his throne. Looks like Satan is powerful. It looks like Satan is the one who carries all before him. There's a congregation there in Pergamum who need to be watchful and alert, because their adversary, like a roaring lion, roams about seeking whom he may devour. But the Lord Jesus says, I know where you dwell. And brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you this morning not to be fearful, not to be alarmed, as you might recognize the evidences of the presence of Satan in a fallen society. The Lord Jesus knows where you dwell. The Savior, who through the Apostle Peter urges you to be watchful and alert, that same Savior is vigilant and attentive and is watching over his people. He is the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. The Good Shepherd who's not like the hireling who flees from the adversary, from the wolf. The Lord Jesus watches. The Lord Jesus cares for his people. He protects you in ways that you don't know. The people of Israel down on the plain were unaware of the battle, the spiritual battle that raged above them as Balaam was constrained time after time not to curse but to bless. Jesus watches over you with vigilance. But of course, yes, we are called upon to be sober-minded, to be alert, to be watchful because of our adversary. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you, don't let down your guard. Yes, we observe that in chapters 22 through 24, the people of Israel are passive. They're not active. When we go back to chapter 21, the last time that we see God's people actively as active players in this great drama, they have just won a series of battles. They defeated Sihon. They defeated King Og. We hear songs of triumph. The camp, the community celebrates and rejoices because of these great victories. And now, when we come to chapter 25, and God's people are seen acting, they are seen falling into defeat. It's very easy for us to say, well, I resisted this temptation. I avoided this pitfall. I sidestepped this trap. I'm okay. Brothers and sisters, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary uses a multitude of ploys and ruses. The people of Israel stood firm and were victorious over the armies of Og and Bashan and Sihon. And the people of Israel fell on their faces before the woman of Moab. There is a changing threat environment that constantly faces God's people. Let me encourage you to be vigilant. Give thanks to the Lord Jesus for the ways in which he has protected his flock here in this place. But be constantly vigilant. Give no opportunity to the devil, as Paul says. He is scheming. He is seeking to drive wedges between the fellowship, between Jesus' saints. He's seeking to fracture the fellowship. He's seeking to breed suspicion. He likes to foster gossip. He likes to breed uncharitable and thoughtless behavior. Be watchful. Be vigilant. Give no opportunity to the devil. He is a scheming adversary. And as the passage unfolds, we see the scandalous behavior of the people of God. Because Moses does not simply stop by alerting us to the fact that there's still mischief abroad. Moses goes on to describe the scandalous behavior of the people of God. Will you listen to verses 2 and 3? These women of Moab. These women invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to the Baal of Peor. It's so easy for us to chart the collapse of God's people into immorality and idolatry. These Moabites that they had thought would be enemies are greeting them as friends. They're eager to establish relationships. They're a festive bunch. We're having a party. Come along and join in with us. I know, yes, we are, we're worshipers of Baal. One thing leads very quickly to another. We've not met Baal up to this point. This is Baal's first appearance in Scripture. It's the people of God's first encounter with Baal. And they're going to have a lot more encounters with Baal in the course of their time in Canaan. Very trendy stuff. Baal is the up-and-coming God. It's not just that he's not been heard much of, not been heard of before in Scripture, but in history we're told that around this time Baal was, he was the up-and-coming God. He was the cool God. He was a fertility God. And of course, naturally, the celebrations would involve all kinds of feasting, but then, of course, all kinds of immorality as well. Those things went hand in hand. What's unfolding here is absolutely scandalous. These people of Israel whoring with the daughters of Moab. And in that brief account, you can only imagine the amount of hurt, the amount of tragedy, the broken homes, the grieving wives, the betrayed marriage relationships, the children confused, bewildered, disoriented by what's going on, a world of tragedy. But Moses zeroes in on the most crucial, tragic aspect of what's going on. He says the people yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. The people of Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. Oh yes, the language of yoking is language that we're not particularly familiar with, are we? It's an agricultural term. It refers to the harness that binds two animals together so that those two animals act as one. The people of Israel yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. They committed themselves, not to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They committed themselves to the Baal of Peor, the Baal of that particular region. The language of yoking in this case suggests that they signed on. They put up their hands and said, "Count me in as a worshiper of Baal. I'm one too. I want to be with you in this." That's the language of yoking. It's the language of partnership. I'm going to partner with this. Ian Duguid, commenting on the passage, says that in formally abandoning the Lord their God, they, the people of Israel, renounced his blessing and exposed themselves to his judgment. They made a commitment that involved turning away from God, and in turning away from God, they were renouncing his blessing, they were inviting his judgment. Now, this is a lurid scene that's unfolding before our eyes. And yes, I said earlier, it's shocking, and we do well to be shocked by it. It's intended to be shocking. But let me pause here, and let me just unfold for you some of the practical things that you and I need to learn from this. And first of all, for those who are grappling with the shame of sexual sin and sexual failure, I want you to know that in Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness. These people who engaged in this sexual immorality, and remember Paul reaching out and taking that as an example. This is an example for us, that we might not engage in the same kind of sin that they engaged in. And as we look at these verses, we are reminded that these people, in engaging in their sexual immorality, also turned their backs on God. John tells us, 1 John 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. So if you're here this morning, and you're hearing these words read, and your heart is sinking, and the evil one is coming as the accuser who reminds you of your sexual failures, the Scripture tells you, don't let the evil one turn you away from God. Don't let the evil one turn you away from the Savior in whom there is forgiveness and full redemption. And in Sunday school this morning, we were reminded again of Paul's words to the congregation in Corinth, where in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10 and following, Paul speaks to that congregation and reminds them that those who are sexually immoral, those who are idolaters, will not enter the kingdom of God, but, says Paul, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Jesus cleanses. So if there's the shadow of sexual sin in your life, don't let the devil use that to turn you away from the Savior. Let the Holy Spirit use that to turn you to the Savior. That's one lesson. Here's another lesson. And yes, you probably guessed. Avoid the unequal yoke. Avoid the unequal yoke. And yes, we know what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 23, where he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We usually take that verse and apply it to young people, and that's very proper. Young people, don't be unequally yoked. Don't be in harmful relationships with unbelievers. But of course, Paul's speaking not just to young people, he's speaking to all of us. He says, what fellowship has light with darkness? What partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? People of God, avoid the unequal yoke. Don't be in a relationship that's going to draw you away from the Savior. And you'll remember how Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where, and Paul writes with sorrow in his heart, because Paul senses that the Corinthians, who also live in a place where Satan dwells, he senses that the Corinthians are being drawn away. And Paul says, I betrothed you to the Lord Jesus. You were in fellowship with Jesus in the gospel. And now, says Paul, now I'm concerned. I'm concerned that your love for the Lord Jesus is waning. I'm concerned that your hearts are beginning to be drawn elsewhere. I betrothed you to the Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, love the Lord Jesus. Love the Lord Jesus, because it's love for the Lord Jesus that inoculates you, that protects you against the temptations and the seductions and the wiles of the devil and his deceitful dealings. Love the Lord Jesus. You are betrothed to the Lord Jesus. You here who are baptized, you who have been baptized, and next Lord's Day morning, Lord willing, we will witness the baptism of little Esther Watson. And as we witness a baptism, we're reminded that the Lord Jesus, as it were, has slipped his engagement ring onto the fingers of his people. The Lord Jesus betroths us to himself. That's why the Catechism explains to us that as we have been baptized, one of the good uses to which we put our baptism is that in times of temptation, we remember, I am the Lord's. I belong to Jesus. Don't be unequally yoked. And don't be deceived by the devil's cheap imitations. Don't be deceived by the devil's cheap imitations. Here are these Moabite women, and they're coming all smiles. And they are wanting to be in relationship with the Israelites, or so it seems, and they invite them in, and they bring them into the feast, and they bring them into worship, and oh, then there's disaster. No, it's such a cheap and tawdry imitation. You, the people of God, are the ones who live in this world as the community of God's people, and we go out into this world, and we invite the outsiders to come in. And our desire is that as they come in, that they will meet the Lord Jesus, that they will love the Lord Jesus, that they will confess the Lord Jesus, and that they will feast with us at the table of the Lord. Isn't that what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul speaks about the Lord's Supper, and Paul speaks about the... What fellowship is there between what does the table of Jesus have in common with the table of demons? This is the table of the Lord Jesus that Christians celebrate around. And we're reminded that as we live in this world, we're not to be drawn into fellowship with that which is ungodly. Instead, our role in the world is to go out as those who are Jesus' ambassadors, with a genuine love for the lost, with a desire to bring them in, with an eagerness that they will know the Lord Jesus, who is the true bread of life, the true life giver. And that as they confess their faith, they'll sit and eat at the table that foreshadows the great feast that lies before us in the kingdom of God. And yes, as we look at all of that, remember that your commitment to the Lord Jesus goes hand in hand with your commitment to the people of Jesus. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4 that you are to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. As we're united to the Lord Jesus, as our hearts are yoked to him, as we're engaged to be the saviors, as we assume the role of the bridegroom of the bride of Christ, we are in fellowship with one another. Cherish the fellowship of God's people. Scandalous behavior on the part of these Israelites. They have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the consequences are serious. Oh yes, there are consequences, and the consequences are serious, serious consequences. And yes, they are their consequences. These consequences are the property and possession of the people of Israel, who chose to yoke themselves to an idol, to a false god, rather than maintain their relationship with the living and true God. And so at the end of verse 3, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. A righteous, holy anger on the part of a righteous, holy God. This is the God who reveals himself to us in the Scriptures. A God whom we receive by faith as he makes himself known to us. A God whose anger is kindled. A God who, as he told us earlier in the account that Moses sets down for us, a God who is a jealous God. He loves his people. He loves his people. Exodus chapter 19 describes those people as his cherished possession among all the nations of the world. Isn't that a marvelous thing? The people of God. The Old Testament nation of Israel. Oh yes, we know that it's a mixed multitude. There are some who only have the name of being the people of God, and there are others who genuinely are the people of God. But that community, we can transpose it into the New Testament. We can transpose it into the 21st century. The church of God, God's treasured, cherished possession among the nations. If you're walking with the Lord Jesus this morning, you are God's cherished possession. Among all the peoples of the world, the rich people, the affluent people, the intelligent people, the accomplished people, the famous people, you are his cherished possession. But God is a jealous God. And as the people, and as Moses describes this for us, it's not just one or two of the people who are engaging in this sin, not just a few here and there, it's not even one tribe. This is a mass defection from God. These people who are God's cherished possession, they are yoking themselves to an idol, to a false god, whose worship involves sexual abomination. And God, who is a jealous God, is provoked to a righteous anger. If God didn't care about his people, he might have been unmoved, but God cares. God cares about his people, and God's anger is kindled and stirred up. And the Lord said, verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. The penalty is devastating. The chiefs of Israel are to be hanged in public, and not just that, but those who have engaged in idolatry are to be slain. And not only that, we go right down to verse 9, we discover that a plague has broken out and is raging through the camp of Israel, almost like we're back in Egypt again. Plague is raging. It's as if the floodgates have opened and a torrent of death and destruction is cascading through the camp like a tsunami, carrying all before it. And yes, we remember. Remember we said early on that these first three verses of Numbers chapter 25 kind of echo the first three chapters of Genesis, because Paul explains that as one man sinned, so sin came, so all sinned, and then death came through sin. And the torrents, the floodgates were opened in Genesis chapter 3, and the torrent of death has been poured out through the sons and daughters of Adam from that day to this. Every time we walk past a cemetery, every time we read a death notice, every time we grieve the passing of someone known to us, we are reminded that every word of God proves true. God said to our first parents, if you eat of the fruit that's forbidden, you will die. It's not the fruit that's toxic, it's the disobedience that's toxic. And yes, when the devil comes to us, the devil doesn't come to us presenting the consequences of our actions. He comes concealing. The neon lights display the pleasures of sin. The fine print is way, way far down the page where you don't even notice it. God is gracious. God warns us up front that the consequences, the wages of sin, is death. Cascading tsunami of sin. And yet, even then, there is hope, isn't there? And it's, again, we continue to be shocked because sin has devastating, horrible, awful, tragic, terrible consequences. God said to Moses, the leaders of Israel, take the chiefs of Israel and execute them. These are men of privilege. These are leaders among God's people. Yesterday at Presbytery, we were reminded that those who occupy positions of leadership among God's people assume a great and weighty responsibility. These leaders of God's people who should have been exercising discipline, who should have been watching and guarding the camp, seem to have thrown open the doors, invited in the woman of Moab. These leaders, as representatives of God's people, are to be executed. Not only are they to be executed, they are to be exposed in the sun. Their bodies are to be put on display. They are to die a shameful, degrading, humiliating death. And yes, we can't help but think of the Lord Jesus. We can't help but think of the one who is the representative of his people, the one who occupied in eternity that position of glorious privilege, and the one who, as the manifestation of God's love to needy, judgment-bound sinners, the Son who stepped down from the prerogatives and privileges of heaven in order to take the form of a servant and be obedient even to death, the shameful death on the cross. Jesus hung in shame on the cross. There's hope born in death. And let me just pause and let me remind you of that once more. Because Jesus is indeed the Savior who has endured the pains of death, the pains of hell, for those who trust in him. He is, and we'll hear more about it next Lord's Day, he's our great high priest. He is the one who offers a perfect sacrifice. He is the one in whom we have life, in whom we have redemption. He's the one in whom judgment is forestalled. And here God, in verse 4, God lays out a way in which through death there is the possibility of judgment being forestalled, the legacy of Balaam being thwarted, being frustrated, being overcome. And as we read the account, we discover that before those 12 chiefs could be executed, something very surprising, something very striking, something very wonderful is going to happen. We'll hear about that next Lord's Day, so be back next Lord's Day. But know this, the dark legacy of Balaam that has brought, in chapter 25 of Numbers, that has brought such catastrophic devastation to the people of God, that dark legacy is going to be thwarted and dealt with. And the dark legacy that you and I, the dark legacy that you and I have inherited in Adam is forestalled in the Lord Jesus. And it may be that as you look at your life, you might say, well, I have all kinds of dark legacy, not just, we might talk about the dark legacy that we've inherited from Adam, but you might think of your own life and how that life has played out. You might say, I've got a dark legacy of bad behavior. I've got a dark legacy of sin. Or you might say, I've a dark legacy of mistreatment and abuse that has shaped and broken my life in ways that can never be restored. The Lord Jesus is the one who has come into this world to make all things new. And the dark legacy of the fall is thwarted and turned about in the Lord Jesus, so that we who were under sentence of death enjoy life in fullness because of Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account that, yes, causes us alarm and sadness and shock. And yet we thank you that in such words as these, you draw us toward the Lord Jesus. You point us to the Savior. You remind us of how our hearts should delight in the one who esteems us as his beloved people, the Savior who looks on us as his beloved bride and who has paid the price by which we are set free. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. We pray that our hearts would delight in that in such a way as we might find ourselves constantly in loving surrender to the Savior who has redeemed us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.